The scripture reading today is taken from the books of Matthew and Hebrews. It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2. "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Chapter 5, verse 7 to 9. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
In all of those languages and gathered together in a great crescendo, moving toward the throne of God, an image that we can scarcely even imagine. In that single little 20-second prayer, God binds the many of us into a single voice here in this room and all around the world, and indeed stretching back through history nearly 2,000 years now. For all those years, Christians personally and corporately have prayed that amazing little prayer. A prayer with amazing power because it is essential Christianity. It finds itself smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' primer on Christian discipleship. When he began establishing his kingdom, he gathered round him his disciples, and he taught them, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the heart of it all is this prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Because it comes from the lips of the Lord Christ himself, and therefore is the Word of God, because it finds itself in the heart of this primer on Christianity and Christian living, by its very nature it has that kind of extraordinary power. And so here in this room on this day, or by yourself yesterday or tomorrow or this afternoon, we pray this prayer, and in it we find comfort, courage, whatever it is that we need. There's the power of God, which is available. The sixth petition of that Lord's Prayer is perhaps the most difficult to understand. The Lord's Prayer is six petitions with an introduction and a conclusion. The first three petitions point toward God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The last three petitions point toward us and speak of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, which is very difficult to believe, because we really don't want to trust God for everything. And in a world like ours, it's difficult to be totally dependent. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Almost impossible, or indeed impossible, to live. God calls for us to resolve our differences in the grace of forgiveness. And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Very difficult to understand. And from the beginning, interpreters of the New Testament, from the great Augustine in the 4th century through Tertullian in the next century, and the greatest names you can think of, have wrestled with the meaning of the text. What can it possibly mean for Jesus to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Does God lead us into temptation? Does God tempt us to do evil? Especially in light of James chapter 1, written by Jesus' half-brother, who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, who ought to know something about these things. He writes, "When we are tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when, by our own evil desires, we are dragged away and enticed." And that desiring, James says, conceives sin. And see, sin when birthed leads always to death. A text like that takes away any victim theology we might imagine. We cannot presume we're the victims of God, powerless before God and sin. Nor can we presume that we're the victims of the devil, powerless before Satan. For whatever else Jesus meant when he said, "Lead us not into temptation," James makes it very clear that God doesn't tempt us. We're tempted by our own desires in the midst of the circumstances of life. We make choices and we're responsible for them. Some of you may be old enough to remember comedian Flip Wilson's favorite character, Geraldine, who always was doing things wrong and always told Reverend Leroy, "The devil made me do it." That's victim theology. And anyone who puts themselves in the position of a victim is looking for an excuse to fail. Whether we're victims before sin or the devil or sense that somehow or another, we're victims before God. Not so, we're responsible for our choices, the Bible says. And so we ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? It helps to know that the word temptation is more often than not translated as trial or testing in the New Testament. And so the issue here isn't Jesus tempting us to do evil, but it sounds as if God tries us or tests us in the circumstances of life. So we read the Old Testament that when Abraham had Isaac as a son, God told him to take Isaac and sacrifice him, testing his faith, Genesis tells us. Tremendous and mysterious statement, bothersome, if you will. What does it mean for God to test Abraham's faith, or to try us, or put us under what Peter calls fiery trials? How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of humans who make choices? It's a mystery that the theologians have wrestled with for thousands of years, and must remain, it seems to me, mystery. But we still ask the question, what does Jesus mean? There was in Jesus' day a muscle builder theology or spirituality. Some of the teachers of the day believed that Psalm 26:2, one of David's psalms, is a so-called divine dare. That psalm says, "Test me, God, and try me." And these muscle builder spirituality teachers thought that what David meant by that, and what we should mean by it as well, is that we should ask God to turn up the heat, so that we too can become like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, giants of the faith, or Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, heroines of the faith, knowing that the only way that happens is through the trials and the testings of life. They thought, you see, that the hard times of life ought to be, we ought to petition God for those so that our spiritual muscles become very strong. There were other wiser rabbis at the time that reminded the muscle builders that God sent David Bathsheba, and his muscles couldn't prevail. He failed spiritually and physically. See, if David, a giant of the faith, doesn't have muscles strong enough to take an ordinary temptation, who are we to ask God for extraordinary trials of life so that we can become very, very strong? Tough guy spirituality doesn't work. It didn't work in the Bible, and it doesn't work now. Peter, sort of like those rabbis, stuck his chin out and dared God by saying to Jesus, "Everybody else may forsake you, but I alone will not," thinking he was strong enough to withstand Gethsemane and the trial. And you know the story. Like all spiritual tough guys or gals, he failed. It's a bravado kind of thinking. It's a sort of dirty, hairy understanding of Christianity. Sticking the chin out and saying, "Okay, God, make my day. Hit me with a big one and make me strong." But life tells us that there are Bathshebas and Davids. There are Gethsemanes and trials that are simply too big for weak folk like us. And we dare not ask God to turn up the heat because we're not strong enough to withstand. And if Abraham and Sarah and David and Bathsheba and Peter, the prince of the apostles, were not strong enough to withstand the ordinary circumstances of life, who on earth are we? You see, that tough guy spirituality is a hoax. It's a hoax that is very, very attractive because there's something within all of us, that sense of independence, that striving to be spiritually strong, our wanting even to be a spiritual giant or a hero or a heroine of the faith, that makes us very susceptible to a theology or a teaching that tells us, "Bring on the hard times, I'm going to be tough. I can withstand anything because of my faith or my background or my traditions or my experiences," when we all really know better. It's a very seductive hoax. And none of us are strong enough. I'm not sure how attractive that theology is today, really. We live in hard times. The tests and the trials and the temptations all around us are giants. They're enormous, and we know it. But maybe deep within us, there's a little bit of that tough guy or that tough gal thinking we're self-sufficient, that somehow or another we can do it alone. And we often get sidetracked when we come to this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer by that first half of it, wondering what that means when we know the reality of life is, whatever else it means, life is a trial, and it's filled with chapters that are sometimes excruciatingly difficult. No matter how we get into those testings or trials, the issue's very clear. The issue is whether our faith will survive, as well as whether we will. The real issue is, when the heat is on, when the fire is hot, will we depend upon God for everything? Will we really be committed to God? Will we really be men and women of faith? You see, whatever it means to be led into temptation, we all know we get there. Life is filled with trials. And we do know that there is evil in the midst of those trials, and we are seduced to unbelief, to disobedience, to 100 other things in the midst of the heat experiences of life. And Jesus says in the second half of this petition, "Deliver us from evil, could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. For when we are in the midst of tests, there is one thing for sure, the evil one's there. And he does attempt to seduce us away from faith, into disobedience, into 1,000 issues and circumstances that we're not big enough to handle. So what then does Jesus mean when he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? It helps to know that the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew language are conducive to a kind of parallel thinking of the stating of one thing and then the restating of it again. In fact, the biblical poetry isn't a matter of rhyme and meter, it's a matter of phrases that balance one another, usually in twos. And so, for example, that Marine Corps kind of faith, that tough guy religion of some of the rabbis, referring to Psalm 26, verse 2, that psalm, that verse rather, is an example of that kind of parallel thinking. Test me, O Lord, and try me, is the first statement, followed by an explanation of it or a supplement to it. Examine my heart and my mind. One phrase followed by another. And if you look at the Psalms, you will see that over and over again. And very often when the Psalms are set off in poetic form, it's one series of those doublets after another. A and B, A and B. Sometimes a complementary statement, sometimes the second building on the first, sometimes the second being the conclusion of the first, sometimes the second being the clarification of the first. And that's the way Jesus taught. Very often he would say things like, ask and it shall be given to you, number one, followed by, seek and you shall find. It's an explanation of the former. To ask is to seek. In this case, a third, knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's the way Jesus taught. It's the way he thought. It's the way he spoke. Or, give and it shall be given to you. Introductory phrase. Followed by, what happens when you do that? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's what it means that God will give back to us. Or, closer to our context in the Lord's Prayer, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two follows number one. It's the conclusion to it. Or closer yet, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Linked together, indissolubly, divine forgiveness and the human forgiveness which must accompany it. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first phrase, whatever it means, is leading to the second. Whatever it means to be in trials and testings of life, it is certain that that means the evil one is there tempting us, seducing us, attempting to draw us away from faith and produce unfaith. Can it be that this sixth petition is a plea for deliverance? A humble recognition that we can't negotiate our way through those testings and trials on our own? That we stand vulnerable before the evil one and 1,000 other issues and circumstances and trials. And we don't dare ask for life to be any harder than it is. But rather we beg God for help, for deliverance, in whatever fashion God will send it in the midst of all of the circumstances of our lives. Can it be that the sixth petition is linked to the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The way one begins negotiating through life and faith is with the empty hands of trust, with humble dependence upon God, because we know we're insufficient in ourselves. We don't have enough strength to make it through life, and we don't have enough faith to understand it all. And so we ask God, in our insufficiency, for His deliverance in whatever form that deliverance might come. The Bible is filled from beginning to end with examples of both sides of that truth. The failure of self-sufficiency and the success of obedient trust. Abraham and Sarah, classic case in point. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, but for the next 40 years of his life, he held faith in one hand and his own sufficiency in the other, as he attempted time after time to accomplish God's covenant in his own strength. And only at the last, after all of those years, did he learn the simple lesson of obedience on that hill with his son Isaac. And then the covenant comes with all of its force for the fourth time in the book of Genesis. Because now Abraham obeyed God as well as believe in Him. Sarah, who didn't attempt to do things on her own, she knew at her age she couldn't conceive a child on her own, but laughed at God. And in her disobedience, her unfaith, her bitter laugh, and God's response when she finally learned trusting obedience was to give her a little boy whose name was Isaac, which means laughter, to remind her of her own insufficiency and the power of God. Or perhaps the greatest profile of unfaith in the whole New Testament, Peter defiantly telling his master that though everyone else would forsake him, he wouldn't. And he really believed it. He thought after 3 years with Jesus, he thought after all of the miracles, he thought after the teaching he had heard, the training he'd received from Jesus that he'd arrived, he was ready. He'd had the experiences sufficient for the great crisis of his life. And he really meant it. And he failed. Just a few days later, Jesus, speaking to the repentant Peter, said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter answered 3 times, "Yes, you know I love you, Lord." Dependent trust, leading to the success of the man who became the Prince of Apostles. Or perhaps the greatest profile of the proper side of faith is Mary, who, when confronted with an unbelievable truth that she would bear the Christ child, virgin though she was, her response was not any sense of sufficiency or any independence or any disobedience. She said, "Be it done unto me, Lord, according to your will." And the miracle of the universe occurred, and the Christ child was born. You see, when we're honest, when we really, really examine our hearts, we know we don't have what it takes for life, and we need help. A number of years ago now, an acquaintance of mine lost his wife to cancer. She was fairly young. The end of her life, when it became apparent that she wasn't going to make it, he asked the doctor if he would allow her to die at home in peace. The doctor taught him and his family how to give her pain medication, how to make her death as pain-free as possible. And she died in her own bed, in her own home, in peace, surrounded by her family and people who loved her. After that, Jim said that almost everyone said to him, "My, Jim, that must have been difficult." And his response was, I think, profound. He said, "Who said it was supposed to be easy? Life and death isn't easy, and nobody ever said it would. And it is a myth, perhaps an American myth, to think that somehow or another, if we can get to the next stage of life, or if we can get to the next stage of faith, if we can put the proper spiritual pieces together in the puzzle, somehow or another, life will become easy, and all of it pain-free and trouble-free." The Bible nowhere suggests that that's true, and nobody said it would be easy. Jesus certainly didn't. And so he teaches his disciples a plea for deliverance. Jeremiah was a man like us. He lived in crises of life that were bigger than he. And he begged God. In fact, he kind of whined when he begged God to deliver him. He didn't mean deliverance in the sense that the Bible suggests, the power to see it through. He wanted out. And God said to him in Jeremiah 12:5, a remarkable answer to a man's, "How long, O Lord?" "Jeremiah, if you've raced with men on foot and they wore you out, how can you compete with horses? You ain't seen nothing yet, Jeremiah. Life by its very nature, and faith by its very nature, makes life more complex, not less. Did you believe, like I did growing up, that somehow or another, if I could just get to the next stage of life, then everything would be okay? And what I meant by that was peaceful and trouble-free and completely filled with joy and happiness and ease and so forth. When I was a kid, I saw all the teenagers and I said, if I could just get there, then life would be great. I became a teenager and said, if I can just get to college and away from all this, then everything will be great. And when I was in college, I said, if I can just get out of here into the real world and get married and have children and get into my profession, then everything will be great. And then my wife and I said, if we can just get these kids grown, then everything will be great. And now we don't know what to say. But we do know that each chapter of life has been more complex than the one before. And faith doesn't make it less complex, it makes it more complex. Because faith laid down over top of all of the circumstances and chapters of life says, brother or sister, you must live in faith in the midst of these with integrity, with character, with righteousness. And that's not easy. It's never easy to do the right thing. And so, we do have trials and temptations. It's not a question, it's an exclamation point. And when we do, Jesus teaches us to pray for deliverance, because it's not easy. What's your trial? What's your testing? What's the issue or issues in your life which place your faith on the line and ask you the question, will you really have faith in God? Will you really be committed to His Son, Jesus Christ? I mean really committed. Or will it be unfaith and disobedience and self-sufficiency? Is it your home, your work, your family, your singleness, your sexuality, your faith, your personality, a disease or two or three? And will you rely upon God? Because one thing is certain, each one of those trials is a test of our faith. And God's design is that those tests do make us strong, but we can't do it ourselves. We must cry for the deliverance of God. One Sunday early in my ministry, I looked out over the congregation and saw what I'd never really seen before. I'd seen the people, but now I'd been there long enough to see beneath the surfaces, and I saw down at the front on the right a 15-year-old girl who was pregnant, her boyfriend with her, and his mother beside him and her mother beside her. They had huge decisions they had to make. Behind them, an elderly woman whose son, who was the pride of her life and a prominent clergyman in a nearby city, had just left his wife and his profession and his faith for another, and she couldn't understand why. And over on the left side sat Bob, who'd said to me not too long before, my life is a garbage can and I can't stand it anymore. And beside him, his wife, whose hand I'd held through a suicide attempt. And in front of them, a couple. And in front of them, another couple, each one of which, one of the couple, members of each of the couples, rather, had had an affair, and they were trying to put it back together again in a small town. And that was hard. How were they going to live out their faith in front of their friends? What were they going to tell their children? How were they going to stay in a community that had 100 or 1,000 eyes? And on and on. Oh, there was joy and there were successes. It was the whole of life. But underneath it was that trial, testing part of life, which is equally real. And that's just the way things are. And so we pray, deliver us from evil. Why these things happen, none of us can know. The Bible doesn't really say why. The Bible just says it is, and there's help. And you see, I do know a few things on this Pentecost Sunday. One thing, I know a Savior who's big enough to get us through these trials and temptations. And our epistle text told us that not only is he big enough to get us through because he's the Son of God, but he's sympathetic enough to understand us because he's been where we are and he understands us. He's a great high priest who has been tempted, same word, in every way like we, except without sin. And now it's his task to sit at the right hand of the Abba Father that Daddy God Jesus told us to pray to and plead our case with our Heavenly Father. Many years ago now, we moved from a little town in southern Indiana with about 1,000 people to the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul with their millions. Our oldest son was going into sixth grade, which was the first year of junior high, and it was really scary for him to go to that great big school that had twice as many people in it as his whole town had had where he grew up. And I never forget, I drove him to school the first day so he didn't have to take the bus, that one trauma at a time. And drove up to the front door and let him off, and he knew he had to go in. He couldn't stay in the car. And he got out and reluctantly shut the door, and I couldn't go with him. And head hanging down and his book sack over his arm, he sort of shuffled into the school. And I thought my heart would break. And if I, an earthly father who sin all the time, can weep for the pain of my son, how much more our Abba Father weeps for his children when his very own son sits at his side and pleads with him as we go through the testings and the trials of our lives. I know a Savior. And I know something else too. I know we're not alone. We sit this day in a great company of people. As the author of Hebrews puts it, we're surrounded by a whole host of people in heaven and on earth who are cheering us on. And this congregation of brothers and sisters is here to cheer us on too. That's a fact. And when we begin to cheer each other on, really cheer each other on, there's a power that's unleashed that is amazing. Marshall Shelley is the editor of Leadership, which is a professional journal for church leaders. Marshall and his wife Susan experienced every parent's worst nightmare. When their daughter Mandy was born, Marshall heard the doctor say, "Uh-oh, we need to measure that head." Mandy was microcephalic. She would never walk, talk, sit up, use her hands, eat on her own. She suffered constant seizures and too many surgeries. The only response she ever had to outside stimuli in her life was to relax in a warm bath. And finally, after a little more than a year, her immune system, which was inadequate, just couldn't fight off pneumonia, and she died. In it all, Marshall and Susan learned something of grace and a bit about the way grace works in Christ's church. Little Mandy, Marshall says, was a preacher of grace. And she pointed to the church without ever saying a word in her entire life. You see, the people in that church loved Mandy and cared for her and cared for her parents in amazing ways. Marshall writes these words, "When we'd arrive at church, several sets of arms would reach out to hold her. People I didn't expect, teenage boys, a woman recently widowed, men who usually didn't exhibit much interest in babies, would take turns cuddling her. After church, we had to hunt for Mandy. She'd been passed from lap to lap and arm to arm. People offered creative means of showing support, like babysitting, taking Mandy overnight so we could get uninterrupted sleep. Others simply assured us they loved us and were praying for us. We realized God embodied His strength and His love to us through His arms and legs and laps, the body of Christ." Mandy created grace all around her, so much so, Marshall said, that people began to confess their sins and their burdens to each other, and that church began to be bound together by a grace found in a helpless child. When Mandy died, a friend wrote Marshall, "I never held Mandy, though I occasionally stroked her cheek while my wife held her, but I learned a lot from her. You've probably seen me standing by myself against the wall in the church lobby. I don't talk to many people. I feel like an empty well. But if God can use someone like Mandy, maybe He can use an empty well like me. The great high priest, the Savior who cares, takes on flesh and blood in a community called the church. In the great trials of life, which are also trials of faith, filled with pain and questions, the cry, "Deliver us from evil," is met by the love of Christ, known in the love of His people. And there's one more thing I know. It's Pentecost Sunday, and all this grace, this transforming community of love, this power to see it through, the answer to our heart's cry, "Deliver us from evil," is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what Pentecost is about. It's the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the church happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we cry, "Deliver us from evil," we might just as well be crying, "Come, Holy Spirit." It's as simple as that. Don't make it difficult. Jesus said, "Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. And a transforming grace will turn you inside out." Amen. Help us, O Lord, to be men and women of the Spirit and a community of Pentecost. Help us in the midst of the trials and testings of life, when our faith is on the line, to cry out, "Deliver us, O Christ. Come, Holy Spirit. Love us, O Lord." And help us to open our mouths and ears to each other and be a transforming people through Christ. Amen.